My name is Jen Wilkin. I am a wife and a mom to four kids. My kids are Matt, Mary Kate, Claire, and Calvin, two boys and two girls. Yeah, we did that on purpose, right? Their ages currently are 18, 17, 16, and 14. Go ahead, get it out of your system. Did you know what caused that? Were you born in a barn? All of those things. Yes. So we just thought each other was very cute for a period of about 4 years. So I have four children. If you read my blog, if you have followed any of my movements at all, you know that my heartbeat is for Bible literacy for women. We're not going to talk about that today, but I'm going to find a way to work that in at certain points because why not, right? So what we're supposed to talk about today is our daughter's great worth. And of course, you can't talk about daughters without talking about sons. But I'm just kind of curious, how many of you in here have daughters? Well, you've chosen well on your topics. How many of you in here also have sons? Okay. How many of you only have sons? Could you please stand and exit to the... I'm kidding. I am kidding. Welcome. And here's the great thing. You all are daughters. So it's got to hit all of you at some level anyway. And so I have blogged on this some. I think the reason that TGC asked me to do this topic was because I had written a post a couple years ago. And I entitled it, when I ran it on my blog, Gladness Immeasurable. And it was about just the joy that I had had in raising daughters, because I don't know if you have had this experience, but I had people say things to me like, I'm glad I don't have daughters. And they mean it to be lighthearted and fun, but there was a piece of me that was just like, why would you say that? Why? And it was disturbing a little because I felt like it revealed sort of some underlying assumptions about daughters that we may not have for our sons. But the thing that was funny to me is that when TGC picked up the piece and decided to run it, I don't know how much you know about blogging and how it works, but they said, hey, can we run your post? And I said, sure. Well, then they changed the title. And when the title goes up, it's titled, I'm Not Afraid to Raise Daughters. And I'm like, I'm terrified to raise daughters. Why would you put that up? That's awful. Now, I think I'm not terrified for some of the, you know, I'm terrified for all the normal reasons. And I don't know that I'm more terrified to raise daughters than I am to raise sons. And I think it took me some time to get there. I don't know if you feel the same way, but I was determined to be a boy mom. I have four brothers, four, and a dad. So I speak boy, like that's my thing. And so we had, our first was a boy, and I was like, of course, because I'm going to have all boys. And I remember we sat at lunch after the doctor appointment when we found out that we were having a girl, and I was thinking, I'm not going to be able to eat. Like, I don't think I can. I am so freaked out. There has been a terrible mistake because I don't know how I'm going to do this. Like, I don't like hair bows. I'm not prissy. There's nothing about me that is going to work for Ray. I'm going to do it wrong. And it took me a long time to realize that we all get to raise daughters exactly the way that the Lord has wired each of us to raise them. And that we all need to be able to recognize the great worth of having daughters. But I don't think that we necessarily see it immediately. And I don't know that our society as a whole sees it. So I remember early on in our days of being a young married couple, we started this tradition with our Sunday school class of doing a white elephant gift exchange every year. And there was one year that one of my good friends wrapped up this little sculpture, and it went the rounds at the party. It was like in the shape of a cat, but it was sort of this modern art looking thing. And so, of course, we had just so much fun talking about how hideous this thing was, and it had been a wedding gift to her, and she thought it just could not wait to unload it on someone at the White Elephant gift exchange. And so, sure enough, my other really good friend ended up getting the cat. It was a cat, this cat. And so... just to keep it before us the entire year, since she was not happy that she got that instead of one of the cooler gifts, she set the cat on her kitchen counter, and every time you'd go over to her house, it would just be staring at you when you walked into the kitchen. Well, my stepmother came in town, and my stepmother's dad was an art collector. He was a man of considerable means, and we walk into the kitchen, and she sees the cat sculpture and just about bursts into tears. And I was like, what's happening right now? Because I feel like we know each other, and I don't know why you're crying about a hideous cat sculpture. And she says, oh my gosh, that was in my dad's office. Do you know how much this is worth? This is worth so much money. And we were like, no, it can't be. It's not. It's ugly. So my friend is just like, take it. Take the cat if it means something to you. And she's like, she's crazy. It's not worth anything. So my stepmother is like, really, you would let me have it? Because when her father passed away, one of her sisters had taken the one that he had. And so Dana was like, take the cat. So she took it, and it's on display in her house. And we were like, whatever. She's not, you know. So then several months later, we were at the time we lived in Houston, and we went to the Houston Museum of Fine Arts. Yeah, it was on display. So clearly, we are not always able to accurately perceive the value of something the first time that we consider it. Sometimes it requires closer examination. And so what I would like for us to find in this session is how can we best honor the great worth that our daughters have? How can we do that? So daughters are different than sons. Can I get a witness? Like, sometimes it is just bizarre to me to hear the conversations going on in culture at large regarding gender, because my experience has been that daughters and sons are not the same. For example, I have never had one of my daughters not run out of toothpaste for an entire year because she was not brushing her teeth. I have never had my two daughters on a camp out offer to put out the campfire using only their bladders and the equipment they were issued at birth. Similarly, I have never had my sons try to dress up our two pugs in American Girl doll clothes and pose them for photos. There was also a day when I walked in and found the Barbie PT Cruiser had been commandeered by G.I. Joe and completely outfitted with weaponry of all kinds and was taking aim at Barbie Village. Boys and girls have many differences. Men and women have differences, and it's good for us to acknowledge those within this Christian subculture that we are in. But I also have to acknowledge that as weird as things can get within our culture with regard to gender discussions and what that means, that even within Christian subculture, I think we have some weirdness as well. And so as I had these two daughters and I'm thinking, what am I headed for? Like, what do I want for them? I found that between the culture at large and then this Christian subculture of which I was a part, there were two very different extremes that were being set out for me as the ideal for a woman. So just see if these sound familiar to you at all. What the culture was telling me is that my daughter should work full time. She should dream of being a CEO as a little girl, right? And what my Christian subculture was telling me was that she should be a stay-at-home mom, duh. And that she should dream of being a wife and mommy as a little girl. That she was probably going to keep her hair shoulder length just in case, because she's read 1 Corinthians, right? But that girl out there in the greater culture at large was like, I'm going to cut my hair in a mohawk if I want, and you're not going to tell me what I'm going to do with my hair. So these very different ideas. The girl who culture held up for me was highly educated. She was probably more educated than her spouse, if she even had one or wanted one. But the girl that my subculture held up to me had just enough education to prepare her for marriage or motherhood, but not so much that she might feel unfulfilled in either of those roles. The culture at large told me that a woman could dress however she wanted and that self-actualization was her greatest hope. But my subculture told me that women should dress conservatively, that they should always be thinking about how a man perceived the way that they were dressed, that rather than self-actualization being her greatest hope was to have a husband who's an elder, something like that. In the greater culture at large, to be a single woman was to be unfettered. But in the subculture that I inhabited, to be a single woman was to live a half-life existence. And there was this underlying assumption behind all of these things, and I believe it is this, that in the culture at large, there is an assumption that men and women are interchangeable. They are interchangeable. But that within my Christian subculture, sometimes the message that came across was the antithesis of that. It was that men are from Mars and women are from Venus. I suggest to you that neither of these caricatures is a good place for us to land on for our daughters. In fact, if you believe that there is only one way that godly womanhood looks, then we're in a lot of trouble. Because just looking out over this room, I see such diversity of race and experience and age and background. You all come from a different story. And just as I was a boy mom who was like, what am I going to do with two daughters? You all each brought your own set of strengths and your own set of experiences into being a mom, and you can raise your daughter to be the person that the Lord has given her to be, and it probably won't be anyone's ideal vision of what it means to be a woman. How can we give our daughters better than these two caricatures? I believe that the answer is to not be motivated by fear. This is what I talk about a lot when I talk about parenting. So often, the thing that is driving our decision-making is a fear, either of what is going on in the culture at large or of what some expectation that we need to meet within our Christian subculture so that we can feel like we did it right, right? Fear is a terrible motivator for parenting. That's why when I acknowledged to you up front that I was actually terrified to have daughters, I also know in the same breath that I have to keep beating that back with the truth of God's word and what he says about men and about women and about our importance. But I think what we've seen as a fear response in the subculture in response to what our culture is saying about gender, that men and women are interchangeable, is that we have moved to a place where we increasingly trumpet one message, and it is that men and women are different. Men and women are certainly that. Science even backs it up for us. There is research that has been done that will tell you that women, and I don't even need to tell you that science says this because you know this, women are way more relational than men are, aren't they? Like, this is why when we get together to have Bible study, we have a hard time getting to the study part because we're like, just tell me what's going on in your world. I just want to get inside there. Women are very influential, right? We're influential with our words. We're influential even with the way that we look. Why? Because men are so visual, right? So we have a lot of influence with men on that part, but we also use the way that we look to have influence with other women, right? Sometimes I wear the heels because I want to be taller than someone so I can be intimidating. Not today, of course. I really wanted to take them off before we got started. Relational. Preach, preacher. Relational. We are influential. We are emotive, right? We love to get into those feelings. Let's talk about how we feel about it. And so there's like studies that say that women say something like 50 times as many words as men. Have you thought about that? I think about that a lot because scripture says that where words are many, sin is not absent. So I was like, that seems wrong to me. If we actually say more words than men, aren't we just sinning more than men all the time? And I wonder sometimes if the way that we use our language and the way that women multiply words and thereby potentially multiply sin, I've always wondered my whole life, what is the offsetting hard thing for women? Because, you know, men have that lust thing. And I've always wondered, what is it? What is it that women have to deal with that is equally hard for us to beat down is that lust thing that men are always having to deal with? And I'm starting to think maybe it's this. Maybe it's this influence thing, particularly with our words and this multiplying of words that we as women are so comfortable with. Maybe that's it. I don't know. We're relational, we're influential, we're emotive, and yeah, we're physically weaker than men. Not all of us. Some of you guys are boss. Like, some of you would be like, get out of my way. But on the whole, women are physically weaker than men, so that's just something that's different about us. Now, men, on the other hand, process-driven. They compartmentalize things. They take things at face value, right? Like, how many times has a guy had to say, I cannot read your mind. Tell me what you're thinking. You're like, no, you got to figure it out. Men are logical and concrete, and yeah, they're physically stronger than we are. So these are scientifically measurable things. They've done cognitive studies on how, in fact, I read one recently, it was so interesting. It talked about how it's not just that men don't want to open up and talk, it's that they actually just have no value for it. Like they just, they're like, I think that's valueless. So, you know, you're all, but I want to tell you what's happening in my day. And they're like, I don't value this. Why are we doing this? But the problem is that we so often look at these things that are clearly different about us, and because of what's going on in the culture at large, we think, yes, we should talk about this all the time. But I think it would be better, as the girl who talks about Bible literacy, if we started and said, let's just back away from this, and let's look and see what Scripture has to say about this. And so can you guess where we're going to go? We're going to go to Genesis 2. Let's go to Genesis 2, and I would strongly urge you that if you have only ever studied Genesis in pieces, like for something like this where we're going to talk about gender, please, please take the time to study the book from start to finish. It will alter the way that you read individual passages. So going to Genesis chapter 2, and why are we going to go there? Because it's always really important to see not just what Scripture has to say about a topic, but also what is the first thing that Scripture has to say. And that's why when we talk about gender, we so often go to these passages. So in the last several months, I have heard three different times a teaching on Genesis chapter 2. And every single time, here was the conclusion to the way that the passage was taught. It was like, it is not good for the man to be alone, right? So God puts him to sleep, and he brings Eve out of his side, and Eve is presented to Adam, and do you know what Adam's reaction is? Hello, lady. That's the way it's always talked about. He's so excited because why? Because there's a naked woman standing in front of him. I propose to you that that is not the proper interpretation for Genesis chapter 2. So let's read Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and then I want us to back up to Genesis chapter 1 so we can get a good handle on what's going on. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, before we can understand what's going on in Genesis chapter 2, we have to understand what's going on in Genesis chapter 1. Because whatever Genesis chapter 1 says, you know this is the same story told in two different ways, right? Genesis chapter 1, we're looking down from the heavens on what's happening on the earth. Genesis chapter 2, where are we? We're there. We're in the garden. We're seeing things on the ground level. And it's like zooming in and seeing the action from a different perspective. So whatever Genesis chapter 2 says, it cannot say something different than Genesis chapter 1 says. So before we turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and read the account of the creation of man and woman, I just want, does anybody have a footnote in their Bible? You got those? So down here in verse 23 where it says, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Do you have a footnote down there? What does it say? The Hebrew word for woman is isha, and man is ish. And what does it say? They sound alike, right? Okay, so just keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We're on the sixth day of creation, the one that's pretty much the only one most of us care about, because we're like, finally, we're talking about something I'm interested in, because that's when man and woman get created. So he says on verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" And this man here, do you have a footnote? You see what it says? Mankind, right? So he's not saying, "Let's make a man." He's saying, "Let's make the human race," okay? He says, let us make mankind in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created mankind. Male and female, he created them. Okay, so let's see what's going on here. If you know anything about reading the Bible, you will understand what has happened in this very first little piece of poetry that is interjected into Genesis chapter 1. Are you familiar with the benediction, may the Lord bless you and keep you, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you, may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace both now and forever, right? Now, are you familiar with what that literary structure is? Because it's very common throughout Scripture. The same thing is being said three ways. Did you catch that? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. It's the same thing three times in a row. So you would not read the first statement and believe that the second or third statement would say something different in meaning than the first statement. So let's look and see what's going on here, because often when I hear Genesis chapter 1 taught, I hear that this male and female, he created them, is an announcement of gender. Oh my gosh, look, there's male and there's female. But really, there's something different going on here, because if you will think about the order of creation previous to this, if you look back up at verse 22, and he's talking about the birds and the fish, he's populated the other areas of the firmament, and he says in verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. So did you catch what's going on there? Is gender a new thing on day six? No, otherwise I don't know what those birds are being fruitful and multiplying with, right? We already have the birds and the bees before we get to day six. So when we read this little hymn to the creation of mankind, it's saying the same thing three times. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created mankind, both the male and the female. He created them. In other words, all of mankind is created on this day. Three times is what he is saying. So then we go back to Genesis chapter 2, and let's see the account again. One of the things you'll notice, we've already looked and seen that Adam calls the woman, woman, right? Now, John Walton, he's an Old Testament scholar, really great, wrote a really great book on Genesis. He points out here that this is not like the naming that is done for the animals, okay? When Adam names the animals, he is exercising his dominion over them. But when he says she should be called woman because she was taken out of man, he is categorizing her. He is categorizing her as someone who's like him. Okay? So now, the thing that's interesting about this is that when we talk about Adam's response, we skip over this part in verse 18 that starts with the Lord saying it's not good for the man to be alone. And then there's this super weird scene. And we don't really, really talk about it a lot, but we need to if we're going to understand what's going on. It says in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. And so he brings them to the man, right? So picture this. You've got Adam, and he's sitting there, and here comes the rhinoceros, right? And Adam gives the rhinoceros a name. And then here comes the giraffe. And Adam gives the giraffe a name. And this parade must have gone on for hours, right? Days. It goes on and on and on. And every creature is brought before Adam, and he gives it a name. But every single creature that he looks like, what would he be thinking? That's not like me. That's not like me. That's not like me. James Boyce says it this way, that before Eve could be prepared for Adam, Adam must be prepared for Eve. Which means that when Adam is put into a deep sleep, after having gone through this phase where God says, is this one like you? What does he say? No. Over and over again, not like me, not like me, not like me, not like me. And then finally, he sees her and he says, at last, like me. God's first word on male-female relationships is not men are from Mars, women are from Venus. It is, this one is like me. And look at his song. Look at what he says. This is at last bone of my bones. Did you catch it? Same of my same. This is flesh of my flesh. Same of my same. She shall be called like me because she is from me. Men and women are different. Science tells it to you. Scripture tells it to you. Your own human experience tells it to you. But do not miss that the first and foundational word on male-female relationships is an understanding of what we share. Of what we share. Think about how this would change the way that we relate to each other as men and women. Do you realize that we actually have more in common with one another than separates us? So for example, let's say that Adam now has Eve beside him, and here comes the male giraffe and the female giraffe. And God says, okay, now pair up. Which one are you more like? Is Eve going to go stand with the female giraffe because they're both women? No, she's going to go stand with the man because they're both human. They are both formed in the very image of their creator. It is the thing that designates them as different from the rest of creation, and it is the thing that sets them apart and holds them together as members of some piece of sameness. But we've lost it, right? We're so caught up in this post-fall view of male-female relations that we read this story about Adam and we go, yeah, I saw a hot woman, he got excited. No. He's thinking about a far better thing when he sees Eve than this is someone that I can go be intimate with. He sees her and he says, she is like me. And the thing is that our kids are even wired to start looking for differences between boys and girls at early ages. By age 30 months, they're already looking around and saying, that's different from me. And that's a natural thing. And it actually peaks around age 5. Did you know that? So like when you're in kindergarten, you're like, you've got cooties and you're, you know, they've already chosen sides on this. And this is just it's a natural part of development, but it's also something that we need to keep an eye on, because the thing is this idea of looking at the other gender and saying, you are other, you are foreign, you are different than I am. That is the kind of thinking that initiates a lot of really unhealthy things if we let it go too far, right? What do you think is driving the porn industry right now? The ability of a man to look at a woman and say, she is other. She is not like me. She is different. And we have lost this foundational understanding of our sameness that really, really matters. And so it matters where we lay our emphasis when we talk about these things. Are we a collection of male and female humans? Or are we a collection of male and female humans? Why are we talking about this when we talk about your daughters? Because it is so important that we raise daughters, and yes, that we raise sons who are able to relate to one another on a level of sameness, not just as the opposite sex. So we have a tendency to look at men and be like, men, you know, and roll our eyes. What do? We roll our eyes. That's so him. That's just what he does. And what's that eye roll? What is that? It's a low-level measure of contempt that we are meeting out. I don't get that. That's weird. That's foreign to me. And because I don't understand it, I write it off as somehow insignificant or less than. And that's how it all begins, this assigning of, you know, well, you're weird and I don't get what you get, so I have disdain for it rather than finding a way to honor it. Man, are you guys wanting to go next door? It sounds awesome over there. Okay. All right, so what's the importance of thinking about what we share? So I've been spending a lot of time at this conference meeting people and talking to people, and what do you think makes up most of my conversations with women? Is it, hey, let's find how many things we don't have in common? No, what do you do when you meet a new person? You go up and you're like, I'm from your hometown. And then you're like, oh my gosh, you know my people, right? Or whatever it is, or I like In-N-Out Burger. Oh my gosh, we're best friends. What do you do? You try to find things you have in common. And because we're women, we're like, that's it, man. We're best friends forever. I'm sending you a Christmas card. We love to find things in common with one another. Why? Because once we've established a common ground, what do we begin to build? Trust, affection, mutual respect. All of those things are built on focusing on our commonalities. But what we tend to say is that men are A, B, and C, and women are X, Y, and Z. But really, that's not our experience in life at all. If you think about it, men are A, B, and C. And so are women, but in a different way. right? So let me just give you a few examples of what this might look like. Men and women are both moral, but they are differently so. This is another thing that studies have borne out. So I don't know if you know this, but as late as 1962, I think it was, women were not allowed to serve on juries. Did you know that? Yeah, pretty shocking. And the reason was because women were considered to be too emotional, and they were afraid that they would mess up the verdict. So basically what began to happen was there were some cases that went to the Supreme Court because these women had been brought up on, say a woman killed her husband and said it was in self-defense. And she is then tried, think about this, by a jury of her peers who are all men, right? So they began to do studies on how would women influence the outcome of a jury decision. And they learned that men tend to think through processes. So they'll say, well, if you commit the crime, this is what happened. You know what women do? Well, let's look at the relationships involved. Let's see how it all interplays. Women are moral as men are moral, but they process moral decisions differently. How important is it in a jury room to have both kinds of those moral processes functioning? Whether it's a man or a woman on trial for crime. But we were slow to come to this recognition. But it was not men are A, B, and C, and women are X, Y, and Z. It was both men and women are this way, but it manifests itself differently. Men and women both have emotions, but they use them differently. This is something that kind of came out as a surprise to me when I was teaching 1 Peter, and I threw out the question of what does it mean that women are the weaker vessel? And about a third of the women who responded to that said that they thought that it meant women were emotionally weaker than men. I thought that was fascinating that we perceived ourselves to be that way. You realize it's not that we're emotionally weaker than men. Men have emotions just like we do. They conceal them more on the whole. Not all men. Some men are nice and squishy. But if you think that a man is emotionally strong, sit him down in front of the World Cup and see what happens when his team does not score. They have emotions and they can access them very rapidly under the right circumstances. So, men and women are the same but different. Men and women may both be a doctor, but they will approach medicine in a very different way. How many of you love that you have a female OB? Right? You're like, I'd never go to a dude, right? Why? Because it's just different. And here's my argument for why we still need more women doctors. You want to know what it is? It's the mammogram. Had one of those lately? Here's how I know that women do not equal men in medical research. You know why? Because if that apparatus was used to test for prostate cancer, we'd have a new device in a week. Men and women may both be doctors, but they will approach medicine in different ways. Men and women may both be politicians, but they will approach politics in different ways, right? Do you know why we have the Family Medical Leave Act? Do you know what that is? Yes, many of you maybe have been able to take advantage of it. Maternity leave, things like that. Do you know when those things were passed into law? After women got the vote. After women began to serve in politics. So think about that for just a minute, because you're raising daughters. Most of you are raising daughters in this room. And if we raise our daughters to fit that subcultural stereotype, if we say we must all look a certain way, we are saying we would love for there to be women in politics, and we would love for there to be women in the professions, and we would love for them to be sitting around boardrooms, and we would love for them to be speaking into the highest level of governments, but we don't want them to be our daughters. We don't want our daughters to have influence in that area. Oh, no. Let's get a woman there who doesn't love Jesus.
There are.
They're already there. Trust me. Yeah. Who knows? Maybe a woman who loves Jesus can get us a better mammogram machine. So we have to think hard about what we're saying when we draw these very clear lines. And when we say, you know what? The highest hope I have for my daughter is that she be a wife and a mother. We have to think hard before. And listen, I'm a wife and a mother. It is nice work if you can get it. And I was a stay-at-home mom, and I loved every minute of it. So please don't hear me say that I don't value those things, because I absolutely do. But you know what else I'm very keenly aware of? I am a child of socioeconomic privilege to even have the option. And we must have a view for what the future holds for our daughters that transcends our own socioeconomic situation. Because there must be hope for the woman in India, just as there is hope for the woman in the United States, that she can honor the Lord in the way that she lives her life. So we must think in bigger terms for our daughters and for the daughters of others who have no one advocating for them to have a more beautiful and comprehensive view of what it means to be a woman. So I want to suggest to you that there is a better thing than raising daughters to be wives and mothers or even just good Christian girls, and it is this. We should raise our daughters and our sons to be sisters and brothers with everyone. To be sisters and brothers with everyone. Brotherhood and sisterhood are the better thing. Let me give you an example from Scripture. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 when they said, "Where's your mother and brothers?" And what did he say? He looked around me and he said, "Those who do my will," do you remember that? "Are my mother and my brother and my sister." Those who do my will are my mother and my brother and my sister. So, do you know the story of Rahab? I'm writing a study on Joshua right now, and I seriously can't wait to teach it. In fact, I'm not going to. I'm going to teach some of it right now. Story of Rahab. Rahab is like the most famous prostitute ever, right? And this is another one of those stories where my whole life I heard that story as, well, she was a prostitute, but, right? But the Lord used her. She lied, but the Lord used her. Listen, that is not the report on Rahab in Joshua. I read one commentator who was like, well, I guess when she was a child, she just wanted to go after this exciting life. And so she went down. And I'm like, what little girl as a child says, when I grow up, I want to be trafficked? No one. No one. So we find Rahab living in the wall of the city of Jericho, and spies come from the nation of Israel, and they come inside the city wall, and what does she do? She protects them. She does the right thing. Did she sin in lying? No, she gave the truth to whom the truth was due. It was not due to this government that held her as its lowest member of society, that had no regard for her. You know who has nothing to lose in Jericho? Rahab. And when she sees these men come, you know what she says? I've heard of you. I heard about what happened at the Red Sea. We all heard about it. And everyone is scared to death. And you know what I know? Your God is the one true God. She professes her faith to them. And then she says, I will help you. You know what those men's response is? And think about it. What could their response have been? They could have looked at this woman who everyone else had said is other and less than and said, you can't be trusted. In fact, we might just use you as well. But do you know what happens in that story? They look at her and they hear her profession of faith and they say, who is my sister but she who does the will of the Father? And they look at Rahab, maybe for the first time in her whole life, as though she's a sister instead of something to be consumed. What if we had that for our daughters? I would not be afraid to raise them men. But we're not there yet. So whether you have a daughter or whether you have a son, raise them to look on one another as fellow image bearers. This is my sister, not this is someone else's sister. Have you heard people say that? Like, oh, teach your sons when they're looking at pornography. No, that's someone else's sister. No, you teach that little boy that is his sister. She's yours. She's made in the image of God. She may be different from you, but she is so like you. See your face in her face. That's what brothers and sisters do. I think about my children. They have so many things that they share. They look like four of the same child with different hairdos. They do. And the thing is that I don't know what kind of a home you grew up in, but I grew up in a home where we didn't decide, hey, let's just show mutual love and respect to each other all day long. Like, that was not it. Our love language was sarcasm. And I was very loving. We had adversarial relationships. I mean, my brothers would tie me up in a blanket and jump me on the trampoline in the blanket. They would pin me down and sit on me and dangle spit over my face and try to suck it up without it hitting me in the face. That's what I thought brothers and sisters did. I think a lot of you think that too, right? I mean, have you seen the t-shirts, "I want to sell my little brother" on eBay? No. You don't have to help children feel that way by buying them a t-shirt, right? So in my mind, it was incomprehensible that there was a higher vision for sibling interaction than that, because I hadn't known it in my home. Not only that, but society does not support it. You watch any TV show, nobody gets along, and everybody thinks it's hilarious. And then I met my husband. And just in case you didn't believe this story, I brought him along, so he's in the back of the room, and I told him, yell out liar if I say anything that is not true. My husband, well, he is my brother, not my biological brother. My husband was raised in a home, check this out, where teasing was not allowed. What? So I hear this and I'm like, what did you talk about at dinner? I don't even know. What did you even interact over? They were not allowed to tease. They were not allowed to have arguments. And he and his sister are 2 years apart. They had and continue to have the closest relationship I've ever seen. She is now my best friend. He took her to a high school dance as her date because she's 6'1", and she couldn't, no one, everybody was shorter than her, right? When we were dating, she came down to visit us at college, and she was mad because he was dancing with me more than he was dancing with her. And in fact, we had a little trouble at the outset because they had such a close relationship. She was having a hard time turning him over to me. Their childhood pictures looked nothing like my childhood pictures with my siblings. And mine were like doing rabbit ears behind each other. And in theirs, they're at Disney as adolescents holding hands walking down the main street. I'm like, you photoshopped. Yeah, you couldn't have. It was 1982. Yeah, it was unbelievable to me. But I thought, this is a better thing. I could see the better thing. I could see it. And so we decided that in our home, we were going to try that. Now, this is not as easy in some homes as it was in ours. I have a peer group at my house. They're all so close in age. They like the same things. They do the same things. But, so it was one of those things where we could say, we're not doing this, and we held everyone accountable to it. And we raised those kids without teasing each other. And I thought, these kids are going to find out I'm a fraud. No, really. Because I thought, I don't even know how to do this, and I'm asking something of them that no one asked of me, right? And so I can't tell you what it meant to sit at my son's 18th birthday and hear his sister tell him, I just really like you. You're my friend. I didn't think it was possible. Even as I parented toward it, I didn't think it was possible. They are each other's best friends, and I thank the Lord I don't really know how it happened. I don't. But I know that it's possible, and I think about what that's like, where you're starting from this sharedness, because I think it's a picture of what we're called to. You're starting with shared parents and shared facial features and a shared sense of humor and a shared set of experiences, both positive and negative, and shared living spaces and shared resources, right? Clothes that get handed down. I felt so guilty that I dressed my daughters the same because it meant that the younger daughter had to wear like the same outfit 5 years in a row by the time she finally outgrew it. But this is what we want for our sons and our daughters. We want them to look at someone of the opposite sex and say, what do we have in common? And not for a dating purpose, not for, you know, not so I can take something from you, but so that I can fully appreciate you in who you are, made in the image of God. And what this means is that I believe something that's fairly controversial in the church today, and that is that I believe that men and women can be friends. I believe something even more shocking than that. I believe that they absolutely must be for the body of Christ to function the way that it should. So we have become phobic about male-female interactions, right? So like once you get married, you don't talk to men anymore because that means you're after something or whatever. It's not worth the misunderstanding and all of that. And my suggestion is to you that there need to be ways for men and women to have friendship with one another, even on the other side of marriage. Here's what I don't mean. I don't mean that I go into work on Monday and there's Bob and I'm like, hey, Bob, let's go get lunch, talk about all our deepest secrets. No, like don't be a big dummy. But also don't just always assume that the other person wants to sleep with you or that he's going to think you want to sleep with him. We have to have men and women able to have mutual respect for each other in friendly relationships outside of marriage, or women won't ever go into the boardroom. They won't ever become the politician. They won't ever go into the environments where there are only men, and it is not good for the man to be alone. So we must raise daughters who are comfortable being in casual, friendly relationships with men, who are wise about it, who understand well the risks, but who still say it is worth the risk. Because if you think about it, every relationship we have involves risk. But just because it's risky doesn't mean that we don't fight to make it work. So we don't say, well, I mean, don't get married because you're just going to fight all the time. We say, no, 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 it's worth the risk that we might fight all the time for us to get married. Or we don't say, well, I mean, don't have two kids because then you're just going to have sibling rivalry. No, we say, no, 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 it's worth the risk. We will fight through the difficulties because we believe the better thing is to have these kids and have them interact well with each other. Every relationship that you know of involves risk, and it is worth parenting through the risk and raising daughters who are comfortable around men, not unwise around men, who fully understand what the risks are, but manage those risks in such a way that they are able to interact as equals with men, equal value. I do not give anyone in this room permission to walk out of here and say that I'm an egalitarian or a feminist. I'll tell you straight up, I'm not saying that. Submission matters, right? But let's take this off the table right now, because I don't know, I hope none of you came in here wanting to know how do I teach my daughter to submit, but just in case someone did, let's just take that off the table. You know how you teach your daughter to submit? You send her to a camp and no. If your daughter submits to you as her mother, if she submits to her kindergarten teacher as her teacher, if she is able to submit to authority at normal levels as a child, then you are teaching your daughter. You don't have to have some special crash course in how to become a wife who submits to a husband. Why? Because a husband is just another form of authority. And anytime we submit to any authority, what are we doing? We are submitting to the Lord. We're not submitting to the authority because we think they're awesome and they have it all together. I know a lot of you in here are not happy with the current administration. Submit to it because you submit to the Lord. Now, don't submit to injustice. Don't go out of here and say, I told you to just let whatever happens with the government. I don't mean that, but there is a way to be submissive to those in authority. And often it involves how we use social media. Okay. So, teach submission to your daughters by all means, but listen to me, teach it to your sons as well. Because we are all called to submit. At one time or another, we will all submit. And in fact, at all times and in all places, there will be someone to whom we must submit. Submission is not a gender-specific issue. Teach it to your sons as well. Because you know what? Then when they come into a position of headship in the family, how much more compassionate will they be? How much more will they understand what servant leadership looks like when they themselves understand what it means to submit to authority? So teach it. Teach it the right way. Okay. So there's that submission thing. Okay, so moving on. Where are we? Can siblings be friends? Yes, they can and they must. But listen, maybe you don't have siblings. Maybe you just have a daughter and you're like, well, so what am I supposed to do? Like cook up a fake kid for her to be friends with? Well, kind of, right? So when your children are little and they're having interactions, like on a play date, and there's boys there and there's girls there, you're going to be like, oh, let's keep all the boys over here with the Legos, and let's keep all the girls over here. Like, I remember one play date where my youngest son came down completely dressed in makeup and a tutu. And it really upset one of the other moms. She was like, that's wrong. He's going to turn out to be a woman. And I'm like, he's really, really not. He just really wants to play with his older sisters, and he will do it at whatever cost, right? So, like, don't sweat the small stuff. Don't panic about the stupid things. Let the kid wear a tutu. It's really going to be okay. Probably. It's probably going to be okay. But move away from these binary ideas that we have about boys and girls interacting together, and give your daughters and your sons permission to develop friendships when it's still pretty safe, right? Elementary school, still pretty safe to go have a friendship with someone. And it doesn't mean that you're like, hey, you two just go off in the corner and do whatever. No, we're not talking about that at all. Find ways to bring groups together, you know, like keep it mixed up. One of the nicest things to see as our kids have entered into high school is that they have just this mix of boys and girls over, and they're all just really good friends. And like, no one wanted to ask anyone to prom because they didn't want to mess up the friendships. Can I tell you how much I would rather my daughter understand that than learn how to date well? Who cares about dating? It's the stupidest thing in the world. You know what the object of dating is, right? Yes, you do. Why do I want to train my daughter how to do that? I don't. I would much rather she have the better thing. I would much rather she look at a boy and say, what do we have in common? How can I develop a friendship with this other human? You know why? Think how many fewer people would end up in marriage counseling if they had headed into marriage on the basis of friendship instead of on some idea of romance or sexual attraction. I've got 21 years behind me to say it's a pretty good model for setting up a home. Whatever else Jeff Wilkin is to me, oh, why are you here? You're making me cry. He is most certainly my friend. He is someone with whom I see sameness. I wish that for all of you because I want your daughters to see that in your home. Do you know why I knew that sameness and all of this mutual respect and beauty was something that I wanted in my marriage? You do know why, don't you? Because my father gave it to me. Once a year, I'll be honest, he took me on a daddy-daughter date. He did, because my parents were divorced, and so he took me out on my birthday. He would take me somewhere special, and I would dress up. But you know, it bothers me that more and more I hear dads speak of their interactions with their daughters only in terms of daddy-daughter dates. And I have to say again, why? Why are you rehearsing for dating when you don't really want your daughter to date? You want a shotgun when that comes around, right? Give your daughter the better thing. By all means, take her out times when you're going to make her feel special and all of that. But have those times where you're like, hey, I'm running an errand. You want to go with me to the hardware store? Or, hey, you know, I know you like that music group. Let's see if we can get tickets to that. Find things. Get your husband, or if you don't have a husband, is there some trusted family member or family friend who you can find who can interact with your daughter as a human? I had an uncle who was like that too. He was an architect, and he would ask me, what was I thinking about? What was I reading? He treated me like a person, not like a girl. And so I thought of myself as being capable of things that I would not have thought myself capable of, as did my father. And here's the thing, when we raise daughters to be wives and mothers, we raise them for only two potential outcomes in a very uncertain world. A lot of my thinking on this, I'll tell you very honestly, was shaped by growing up in a single-parent home. I saw what it looks like when a woman has been raised to be a wife and a mother, and there is no plan B. Which means that I have a great deal of respect for single parents. I have a great deal of respect for women who work outside the home. I do. It's hard. But are you going to give your daughter just enough education to make her a good wife and mother? And then, because of no fault of her own, she finds herself thrown on no resources because her fairy tale didn't work out the way that she wanted it to. The reason we should educate our daughters, the reason that we should speak to them as they are fully human and as though there are many options open to them, is because they may need many options. And so we raise our daughter to be prepared for many outcomes as far as it's possible with us. But we also, this is so important, raise our daughters to be content with whatever outcome ends up coming along. Right? So she may have a PhD and she may get pregnant and all of a sudden think, I really want to stay at home with this kid. And you don't have to say to her, well, honey, we paid for that PhD, so too bad. You can let her find her way on that. You can raise her to be a woman who will weigh the pros and cons with her husband and come to a good decision on what to do next. It is not our job to make our daughters' decisions for them. It is to raise daughters who have the internal mechanism to make those decisions well. So, a few things to help us along this track. The first would be this: know the difference between gender qualities and personhood qualities. I hear people say things a lot like this: well, a man keeps his word. Man works hard until the job is finished. A woman nurtures. A woman cultivates the inner person instead of the outer one. But here's the deal. You notice something? Women keep their word too, right? That's important for us, isn't it? Doesn't a woman work hard until the job is finished? She does. Doesn't a man have nurturing elements to his character? Doesn't a man need to cultivate the inner person as well as the outer person? Have you ever seen the middle-aged guy in the red Corvette? They are not immune to appearances determining what they do. So we have to be very careful. Like, I read a whole article in the blogosphere about the workplace and all these things that men should do in the workplace. But the only problem was is that every single point that was made had no bearing on whether you were a man or a woman. It was good advice to a man or a woman in the workplace. So just be careful that you don't slip into that thinking that you're always asking the question, wait, is this actually a gender issue or is this a personhood issue? Is this something that I should be asking for both my daughters and my sons? Because we do. We have a tendency to say, girls, go fold the laundry. Boys, go mow the lawn. But I grew up in a house where the girls mowed the lawn because there was not a boy there to do it. I want that daughter. I want the daughter who goes, mow the lawn, no big deal. I loved what John Piper said in his opening, in that opening panel they did. Were you guys able to come to that? And he talked about how his mom was like this competency machine, right? That's the daughter that you want to raise. She's prepared for any outcome, but she's content with the outcome that comes to her. But God help us if we're downplaying our daughter's competencies because we don't think they line up with some ideal vision that we have for her as a grown woman. You don't decide what her competencies are. The Lord does. Your job as her mother is to say, I see this in you. How can I help this come to blossom in you? So we raise that daughter. We know the difference between gender qualities and personhood qualities. We understand that competencies are for all of us and that we don't choose them. The Lord chooses them. We teach sons not to fear daughters and daughters not to fear son, but to operate toward one another from a loving brotherhood, sisterhood place. And I mean that in the broader context. I don't just mean siblings within the home. When you have friendship with someone, you are able to look the other gender in the eye. You are able to present a true representation of who you are. That means that we raise daughters who do not flirt or dissemble or manipulate, who do not use their influence in ways that seek to subvert the best interests of the boys with whom they interact. And we raise men who do not hide behind emotional reservedness, but look for ways to be more expressive and to engage in conversation. So we ask them to meet each other halfway rather than just look at each other and say, not the same, work it out. We raise daughters and sons who look for mutual strengths to celebrate as well as offsetting ones. They start from a vantage point of love versus fear, asking how can I serve this person versus asking what might this person take from me if I end up in a relationship with them on some level. How can I serve them? Will there be losses for this approach? Yes, but there are losses in every relationship that we get into. And we need to teach our daughters to see themselves as image bearers. Teach them to see themselves as image bearers. This means we got to watch out for the body talk and the food talk, right? both as moms, as what we say about ourselves, and then what we say to our daughters. You know, it was a really hard thing for me. I used to like try on 50 outfits before I would go somewhere. I had to cut that out when the girls got older because I don't want my daughters to do that. Have I dealt with my baggage yet? No, I'm still working on some of that, but I'm not going to work it out in front of them. So I'm going to give them a head start on not having to carry around some of the stuff that I'm carrying around, right? So maybe I hate the way I look. I'm not going to turn to my daughter and say, maybe you shouldn't eat that. Think about how there's probably, if you have that food thing, I bet you can, most of you can track it back to one comment. Someone said one thing to you and it was that watershed moment where you were like, I'm horrible. I got to do something about this. And then it triggered all the rest. So just be so careful as you talk to your daughters. It means that we teach them the right way to view their bodies and that we teach them the right way to view their minds, that they have a mind that is capable of loving God. And yeah, do I have a whole hour on that? Yes, I do, but we don't have an hour left. Girls struggle to see themselves as intellectual beings sometimes. Help them. Encourage them to know that of the things that make them the weaker vessel, the mind is not one of them. Do you know what the only thing is that he means when he says weaker vessel? Physical strength. They are not morally weaker, intellectually weaker. They are not weaker in any way other than that men on the whole are stronger than women physically. That is all that Peter has in mind. Okay. They need to learn to love God with their emotions. They will love God with their emotions because that's our thing, right? The challenge will be to get them to love God and others with their emotions in healthy ways. You must help them with this. You cannot help them out of your lack as well as you can help them out of your own growing understanding of how to do that yourself. We must teach our daughters to be image bearers in their speech, to influence but not manipulate, to be strong but not strident. These are very important things for our daughters to know. We must teach our daughters to see themselves as image bearers in their spirits, that they would focus their attention on things of eternal significance, which means that rather than raise daughters who put a lot of emphasis on the stuff that they own or the way that they look, we say, what are the things that are eternal that are around you? And we train them to know that the answer to that is the only things around me that transcend this lifetime are the souls that are sitting in close proximity to me, and that is where I will invest my time and my energy and my effort, is in relationships and people. We raise that daughter. And of course, we model all of these things well. We must also share our daughters liberally with their dads. We must. If you have one, use him, right? If you don't have one, find someone who can take that role on some for you if you're a single mom. Very important to model this. If you are married, model this in your marriage. Let your daughter see you have interactions with your husband that demonstrate that he loves you and thinks you are the greatest thing on the earth and that you feel the same way about him and that he celebrates this about you and you celebrate this about him. Those are the kinds of things that our daughters will watch and they will drink deeply from. Raise your daughters, as I said, to be prepared for potential outcomes and content with actual outcomes. The divorce rate of the church is 1 in 3. In the church, it's 1 in 3. Give your daughter resources to be ready for what life brings her way. Delayed marriage, infertility, there are so many uncertainties, but she is not living a half life. She is not living a half life. She is fully woman. Teach her that. Tell her that her life does not begin when she becomes a wife or a mother. She is already an image bearer of the Father and well on her way to imaging him. Help your daughter find and use her voice. This may mean that as your daughter finds and uses her voice, as she finds the things that matter very much to her, that she will be called to speak into situations that you would rather she not. What if your daughter is called into a career in politics? What if she is called into a career in law? We don't know where the Lord wants to place our daughters to have an influence in society. We need to be open-handed with that. And rather than say, not this, this, we need to say, let's talk through this. What are the implications of this? I have a daughter, I'll tell you very honestly, I have a daughter who wants to be an ER doctor. That's what she says she wants to be. And do you know what I think in my heart? What about your babies? I mean, that's honestly, I'll just tell you straight up, that's what I think. But that's not for me to say. My job is to raise a daughter who will choose wisely. If she's single, choose on her own. If she's married, choose in conjunction with her husband what is the right thing to do with the passions that the Lord has given her, and to recognize the difference between a passion the Lord has given her and a passion that is of her own broken nature. That's my job. That's a harder job, but it's a better job. Help them find and use their voices. So in Exodus chapter 3, there's this story that you're probably familiar with, and it's when Pharaoh, it's right at the beginning of the story of the Exodus, right? And the Hebrew midwives. Do you remember this story? Oh, such a great story. Pharaoh is concerned about the multiplication of the Israelites, right? He's concerned about how many of them there are, and so he tries several things to fix the problem. First, he makes their work more difficult, right? And he assigns them the most menial tasks of all. He's just trying to beat them down into submission. And then finally, when all of his attempts to make them stop multiplying and being fruitful, when those are all failing, what plan does he come up with? Kill the baby boys. And he goes to the Hebrew midwives, and he tells them, kill the baby boys. And why does he say this? Do you know what's implicit in his command to these women? Daughters are of no consequence. Let the girls live. It's actually this weird reversal of what goes on in China, isn't it? Daughters are of no consequence. That's the underlying thinking there. And do you know what the Lord's final word is on Pharaoh's rationale that daughters are of no consequence? It is this: the daughters of Israel, who are the Hebrew midwives, will subvert your efforts. And then a daughter who is named Jochebed will give birth, and she will conceal her child, and she will with much bravery place him in a basket and put him in the reeds. And then her daughter will watch to make sure that this deliverer is delivered safely into the hands of your daughter, Pharaoh. Daughters are of no consequence? I beg to differ. It is daughters who were the first deliverers of the nation of Israel. Do you see that? Who knows what the Lord might do with your daughters? Who knows that when you look at that little statue and don't know what it's worth, that one day you might find that its worth was far beyond what you ever could have hoped or imagined, as a faithful God working with a mother whose heart is tender to the drawing of the Lord earnestly turns her love and affection to raise a daughter who knows her worth and sons who see it as well. I pray that your homes would be filled to overflowing with beautiful, different, but same brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the heavy, heavy task of parenting. We confess to you that at no point do we feel equal to it, not at any point. On our best day, we still feel like we are making it up as we go along, and we cry out to you, Father, teach us the way and teach us to walk in it. Lord, we confess to you that our children are not created in our image, though we sometimes fall into that thinking. We confess to you that they are created in yours, and we give them back to you. And we pray, God, much mercy on our mistakes, and we pray much fruit from the days that we get it right. And we pray above all things that our children would grow to be those who lift high your name in both subculture and culture at large. May it be so for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.